All right, well, I know this is a little unusual for you that I am actually here talking to you on video and not actually standing there behind the place I normally stand. I know for most of you, however, when I look out here on Sunday morning, you're just watching the screen anyway, so this is not really that much different. Today, I am with our Cole Mill campus doing some things over there. Some steps are taken, some exciting things they're doing. And so I'm spending the day with them. And so you're going to get today what they get every single week. This is what they watch as they do it. So we have a chance to reverse the roles there. And from time to time that happens. But actually, we just totally made that up. That's not really happening. But they do go through that sometimes. So we're all, we are a two-campus church. And we hope that there will be many more of these in the future. That is our vision, to not just have the biggest church in the city, but to church the entire city of Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill, and Cary, and everything else in between or around there. I've been thinking recently about one of my favorite stories that I read several years ago in some news service. True story that happened to some guys in Michigan. A couple of hunters, duck hunters, who you know that the best time that you to hunt ducks is in the winter, and the best place to do that is out on one of these kind of ice-covered lakes. And so these guys headed out there. One of them was excited because he just gotten a brand new Lincoln Navigator, paid over $40,000 for the thing. Took his Labrador Retriever. He took their shotguns, and they took some dynamite, and headed out in their in that Lincoln Navigator to go out in the middle of the lake to fish. Now, what you do is you take the dynamite, and they would throw it so that it would blow a large hole in the ice where the ducks, where they could float their decoys, so the ducks would have a place to land. That's just how you do it. So the guys are pretty excited. So one of them lights a stick of dynamite to do this. By the way, this is not really legal, and I'm not encouraging this. But he lights a stick of dynamite, and he just throws it. Of course, not forgetting that he has brought along his Labrador Retriever. Expertly trained. So that Labrador Retriever immediately sets off doing what Labrador Retrievers do, and that is retrieving. And so he heads out across the water, across the ice, and right about that time that stick of dynamite lands, he grabs it in his mouth, and he turns and begins the 50-yard or so journey back to his owners, thinking that they're, of course, really pleased with him. Well, one of the owners takes his shotgun and loved his dog, but, you know, there's just a time you got to do what you got to do. And he's like, we got to stop that dog. They're waving his arms and they're shooting up in the air to try to get it to stop. Of course, the dog doesn't understand. He's just charging on. So one of them takes the shotgun, points it right at the dog, and shoots him. The dog is, you know, kind of knocked back a little bit, looks at his owners like they're crazy, and keeps his journey toward them, thinking he must have made a mistake. Now bleeding, of course, the owner shoots a second time, trying to stop the dog, and the dog thinks these guys have lost their mind, so he heads for the only safe place there is on the entire lake, and that is under that brand new Lincoln Navigator. He gets there just in time that it blows the Lincoln Navigator clean to, you know, a million pieces. The two guys weren't killed, but that was pretty much the end of the Labrador Retriever. Probably the end of the best part of this story for me, it's been sort of tragic up to this point, is the best part is that these two guys had not had even the first payment on that Lincoln Navigator, and the insurance company ruled that they would not cover acts of colossal stupidity like that, and so they had to pay the rest of that thing off, even though they didn't have it around. The reason that I share that is because sometimes here at this church, I feel a little bit like those two guys. Because, you know, I feel like we've been given this assignment to do that none of us actually really know or understand how to do it. And so, yes, we make a lot of mistakes and we have a lot of great ideas and bad ideas, but ultimately we're not really that sure of what we're doing. Our vision is that we want to transform our city, Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill that I mentioned. And other major cities with the gospel. Our strategy, as we have defined it, has basically two different sides to it. One side of it is we want to proclaim the gospel to every person in our city or a city around the world that we have focused on. And the other thing is we want to demonstrate the gospel in how we live and what we do for the city. Just make sure you get both of those. Proclaiming the gospel, that first side of that strategy, is we want to give every person in our city a chance to hear the news of the gospel. You know, in kind of modern Christian parlance right now, there is kind of, the word gospel is, you know, used by a lot of people, and it all often means different things. For some people, it means a way to live. It's a certain political position that you might hold. It's alleviating poverty. It is eradicating racism. It's being pro-life. And those are all, of course, you know, very important things. But if you do a word study on the word gospel in the New Testament, you will find that every single time it's used, it's not referring to a way of living. It is referring to news or an announcement, not about something we are to do or anything that we have done, but about what Christ has done for us. If you, you know, the word originally comes, gospel, good news. The Greeks would use it when one of their battles had won a victory and protected the nation of Greece. An evangelist, a gospelist, a good news person would come back and announce the gospel that General so-and-so was a hero because he had won a victory at this battle. When Christ commissioned us to preach the gospel, it was ultimately news. It was a message that Christ had done what we could not do, and that is died for sin and risen again so that we could have peace with God and know that we were going to heaven. The other side of our strategy is demonstrating in our cities, here around the world, what the gospel looks like. Because we know that to people that are hurting and that are needy, the gospel of peace that we preach makes little sense if they don't see evidence of it in our lives and what we are doing to them. It doesn't make sense for us to tell them that God loves them if we aren't loving them. To those that are skeptical in our cities, we know that they won't understand the power of the gospel until they see how it has transformed us. That's our strategy for our city. It is to proclaim the gospel to every person, and it is to demonstrate wildly and radically and generously in our city what the gospel looks like. We believe that the best vehicle for doing both of these is a local church. And so that's why we're not only committed to being the church here in this area, in different campuses, but we're also committed to planting churches in major cities around the world. By the way, if you study the Apostle Paul, that was his whole strategy. It's to go to an area and plant churches, because churches do both of these things. They would preach the gospel and they would demonstrate it. We are the church here in Raleigh-Durham, and we want to do in our city just what the apostles did in their cities in Acts: preach the message and bless the city. Well, what I want to do today is talk to you very briefly about something that the apostles in Acts knew that they needed, and I'm going to say that we desperately need too, and usually the sad thing is we don't realize it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus is commissioning the apostles to go about their strategy, he says this: "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." He said there was a power that they would have that would give them the ability to do the things he was commissioning them to do. In fact, in another version of this, Luke's version in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, he even tells his disciples, don't go preach the gospel yet. You need to wait until you are clothed with power on high. I want you to get this for a minute. Here are the disciples with the best possible training you could ever get. They had sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him for 40 days after his resurrection. To think that even then they're not ready to preach the gospel ought to say something to us. If we have the best and the best strategy and the best training, they're not ready to preach the gospel until they're clothed with the Holy Spirit. It ought to make us ask, are we living in the power of the Holy Spirit? All right? It's a good thing they did, by the way. You know, Peter, when he was clothed in Acts 2 with what Jesus was talking about, power on high, he preached, and 3,000 people, Acts 2 tells us, came to Christ. All right? Now, what had Peter been doing for the 10 days between when Jesus ascended and when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost? Well, if you read Acts, they were waiting in the room and they were praying. Now, if you count up the days, again, that's 10 days. I've read Peter's sermon in one sitting. It takes only about 10 minutes to read the whole thing. So what you get is that Peter and the apostles prayed for 10 days, Peter preached for 10 minutes, and 3,000 people came to Christ. You can't help but notice how our strategies basically end up being that we pray for about 10 minutes, we preach for about 10 days, and 3 people end up coming to Christ. It's like we've got the same strategy, but all of our zeros are out of place because we don't seem to understand that there was a power they knew they were supposed to wait on. You find them in Acts chapter 4. Things had gotten very difficult with the ministry. There was a lot of opposition. There was a lot of difficulty. And so the church together in chapter 4, verse 31, is all in one place. And we find them together praying. and begging God for the power that he had promised from on high. It says this, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. In boldness. They prayed for that power. They said, God, clothe us with it again. Because we know we can't overcome the difficulties of ministry without that power. In Acts chapter 6, you see that the apostles begin to face a mercy need in their community. And so it says that they went about choosing some men who would be able to meet that need. But it's interesting what it says about them. Acts 6 verse 3. Therefore, brothers, the apostle said to the church, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. To handle this task, they needed men who were not just moral men, not just capable men, not just men of good reputation or great ministry skill. They needed men who were full of the Holy Spirit to really accomplish effectively this ministry that they knew they needed to have. All right, Paul would describe his own preaching in the book of Acts. He would describe it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, by saying, my speech and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but my preaching is characterized not by clever outlines, not by even cultural sensitivity or really, you know, effective apologetics. My preaching is characterized by a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Because your faith shouldn't rest in my creativity. Your faith should rest in the power of God. You know, I've noticed that our preaching today, my preaching, has a lot of words to it. Sometimes persuasive words. But the question we have to ask is, does it have that inexplicable power behind it where people walk out more amazed by the power of God than they do the cleverness of the guy who's presenting it? Our ministries have a lot of strategy. And what I think is, in many cases, a lot of very good strategy. But is there that element of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that does what only God can do? Or have we approached our city with kind of our abilities, our cleverness, our plans, our task, and missed what the apostles knew that they needed, which was the power of God? You know, back in the Old Testament, when Elijah was trying to show the nations that the Lord was God, he built an altar. And he asked God to send down fire from heaven to consume it, consume that altar to prove that Jehovah was God. Simply building the altar was not enough. There was something only God could do, something only God could send to prove that it was the power of God. Sometimes I feel like what we're doing here in the city is we build the altar. But do we ever stop to look for the power that is from on high, that fire of heaven that nobody can explain? And they can't just say you built a great altar, but God did something to that we couldn't do, and that is he rained down that thing that he promised in Acts 1:8, which is power. Power to do what men and women cannot do. If you study the great movements of God in history, you'll find a common pattern. It's that they believed and asked God for things that only he could do. Not just in Acts. I've been reading recently, just got done with reading A History of Christian Missions, and one of the things I learned about were the Moravians. You don't know a whole lot about the Moravians. They're still around, but they were some of the leading missionaries around the 16th and 17th century. They led in many unevangelized places in the world. Their ministries were the most effective. And one of the things that I learned about them that I didn't know is that for 100 years before they went on mission trips and before they did effective missions, the Moravians had a practice in their church of praying around the clock, 24/7, different people assigned to different hours, praying for these unreached areas of the world. And before they ever did the missions, they'd prayed together as a community of believers for somewhere nearly 100 years around the clock. Recently, I was reading about one of the greatest movements of God in our country. It took place in the New York City area back in the mid-19th century. What preceded this great movement of God was a prayer meeting where 10,000 people gathered together almost daily. Many of them even left work, took an hour or two off to go and pray. Shortly after they'd done this for 2 or 3 years, the power of God fell in an incredible way. One of the pastors I was reading that was involved in it said this about what was happening. He said the power of God seemed to shake the whole assembly. Towards the close of the sermon, the cries of the distressed, people that had gotten a view of God, almost arose as loud as the speaker's voice. After the congregation was dismissed, no one moved. He said there was just a somberness, and the greater part of the multitude were engaged in the most solemn manner. No person wanted to go home. Hunger and sleep seemed to affect nobody. Eternal things were the vast concern. Here, awakening and converting work was to be found in every part of this massive group in churches all across New York City. He says, nothing that the imagination can paint can make a stronger impression upon the mind than one of those scenes. People overwhelmed with a sense of their sin and the love of God, literally falling sometimes out of their chairs or not being able to stand up under the weight of it and crying to God for mercy. Now, I know that to us in this day, that you're like, that sounds weird. Yeah, I don't care what you call it. I know that we need it. I know that we need it desperately. You know, there are some things that only God can do. Like I said, sometimes, you know, I think we've gotten good at programming and planning, but there is that element that the Holy Spirit sends that sometimes I don't even know if we stop to look to Him for it. You know, even in your own family, do you want to have godly kids? Well, good parenting is not enough. You need God's power at work in your child's life. In the same way, do you want to change a city? Good ministry, good teaching, effective outreach, great ministries and service is not enough. You need power. You need to be clothed from on high. Today, in a few moments, Brad, our community and church planning pastor, is going to share with you a little about our plans for the summer, some ways we're going to try to bless RDU, places we're going to try to go to preach the gospel that we haven't been before, but I want you to hear those as simply plans. I want you to hear it as us building the altar, because what we need is we need the power of God to fall upon us, and more than anything, we need Him to sweep through us and into us, and we need to wait for it, we need to believe for it, we need to ask for it. You see, there's a certain audacity to waiting. There's 10 days that the apostles spent. There's a certain expectation. You know, one of the candidates right now, the presidential candidates, has as their slogan the audacity of hope. Hope is a powerful force, and I am all for it. But Christians have the audacity of faith, and that is believing that Jesus can work and wants to work. As I've tried to explain to our congregation before, intercessory prayer is not simply standing and filling up God's ears with news about things He doesn't know, as if we're some kind of news feed for Him, that God flips on the prayer of the believer so He can find out what's going on in the earth. That's not the major point of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer means that you're standing in the gap between Jesus and a group of people and believing in His intentions for them. You know, I've shared with you before, Matthew 13:58 says that Jesus passed by the city of Capernaum and didn't do many miracles in that city because they didn't believe Him there. Because of their unbelief is literally what it says. I don't want Him doing that to Raleigh-Durham. I don't want Him to pass by us because we don't believe. And that's what our church is called to do, to stand in these places and believe. We want to build the altar and we want to believe. So today we're going to spend the rest of the service believing and praying. What we're going to do first right now is we're going to worship. Because, see, worship gives us a reason to believe. This is what provokes us to believe and to ask God for great things. That's why we worship at our church before I get up to speak. That's why David in the Psalms, before he asked God for much of anything, he spent the first part of the psalm worshiping. It's why the children of Israel, when they would go out to battle, would put the worshipers in front because they were there to lead them in believing. In just a minute, we're going to sing and worship about God being the everlasting God. We're going to proclaim that His power is limitless. We're going to say that He is the Lord of Raleigh-Durham, and we're going to believe Him. We're going to believe in His mercy for this place. And then we're going to cry out to God to send His fire on these altars that we are building. Now, in case you don't know this, our main place of prayer in this church happens in our Summit Life groups. That's where they meet weekly just to spend time talking to God about individuals, their families, and what's happening in our city. But today we're going to do it together as a congregation. We're going to spend a good part of this service praying. So our worship team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in to worship and believe, and then together we're going to pray.